to veil or not to veil? That is the question. Number 19 in the 1 Corinthians series. This is an exposition of 1 Corinthians 11, 2 through 16. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday evening, May 1st, 2011.
Father, we are grateful for your amazing, overwhelming, and glorious love. A love that is willing to send your precious Son to suffer and die to grant to us life. And by your grace we're kept. And by your grace we're delivered to glory, where we forever will be the object of your mercy, grace, and kindness. Father, I pray now as we come to your word that you would open it to us. I pray for the ministry of the Holy Spirit to take the truth of your word and apply it to our heart. Speak to us that word we need to hear, that word that challenges, that word that encourages, that word that equips us to be the people you desire us to be. Grant to us eyes to see and ears to hear. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I met Harry when we were students at OBU. Now, Harry was a little bit older than me, and by that I mean I was 18, 19 years old, and he was in his mid to late 20s or early 30s. And he had, after having a little bit of a career, had come back to school and felt that God called him to ministry. He's older than me, and that's one of the reasons why we had a little different perspective on things. But our real differences were theological. Oh, we were both Baptists. In fact, we were both Southern Baptists, but I leaned a little more toward the fundamentalist side of things, and he leaned a little bit more to the liberal side of things. I wasn't a fundamentalist, and he certainly wasn't a liberal, but neither one of us were in the center. So we had this larger difference between us. And he and I often had very interesting, lively discussions over in the student center over a Coke and sometimes a hot dog. Now, because of our differences, I knew what would set him off. And I have to admit, I received a certain amount of pleasure in setting him off. We both went to Southwestern Seminary, and it was there one day at Southwestern Seminary that I came across Harry sitting in the student center reading his Women in Ministry newsletter. And so I sat down, and Harry looked at me and said, "Rod, what do you think about women in ministry?" And I thought to myself, this is too easy. And after a dramatic pause, I finally said, "Harry, I have no problem with women in ministry, provided they can do it barefoot in the kitchen." I thought he was going to have a stroke. And when I finally talked him down, when I finally convinced him that I didn't really believe quite that extreme, we had a very good and meaningful and fruitful conversation. It's one of those volatile subjects. It's one of those that people tend to feel strongly about. Wherever they stand on the issue of men and women and their role and responsibility as given to them by God, people tend to feel strongly about it. And because people feel strongly about it, there is always passion connected with the discussion. And because of the passion, most of the time when the discussion takes place, more heat is generated than light. And because of the passion, people can easily get distracted and take the conversation in a direction the text never intended. They can take something out of the text and run with it in a direction where you really didn't need to go as a result of that particular text. Tonight's text is such an example. Our text is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and we're going to begin at verse 2 and read down through verse 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning at verse 2. Now, Paul's writing to the church at Corinth. He is writing in response to some questions that they raised, as well as some disturbing reports that have reached Paul. Now, Paul had ministered in Corinth for about a year and a half. They were a precious people to him. And so he's writing to them as a pastor. He's writing to them as a spiritual father. He's writing as one who has a vested interest in their well-being. And it's clear, as you read through the letter, that this was a mixed-up bunch. This was a church with its share of problems and then some. There were a multitude of problems. Included in that were divisions. Folks had chosen up sides. They had joined themselves around certain teachers or teachings. And there were other abuses that grew out of that. Paul scolds them at the beginning for being spiritual infants. He exhorts them to grow up. Yet despite all of that, Paul addresses them as saints. From the outset, he refers to them as saints, those who have been set apart by the work of God, those who are indwelt by the Spirit of God, those who have been made holy by the work of God in them. But he says to them, look, you're saints, now act like it. You who are saints, who are called to be holy, live like you're holy. Live according to the teaching of the Scripture. Live as if your life has changed because of the presence of Christ. After this call for holiness, he addresses specifically their divisions. See, some had said, well, we really like Paul and his teaching. Others said, we're really fond of Apollos. He was very eloquent. Others say, well, we really like Peter. And Paul says to them, you know, Paul or Apollos or Peter didn't die for you. Jesus did. Jesus is the one who died for you. Jesus is the one who gives life to you. Christ is the one we are to serve. And he called them to put aside their divisions. Then in chapters 5 and 6, he deals with issues such as sexual immorality. In chapter 6, then he deals with lawsuits. Chapter 7 is taken up with marital issues. In chapters 8 through 10, he deals with the question of Christian liberty. We are free in Christ. It is for the sake of freedom that Christ set us free, he said to the Galatians. He emphasizes our freedom that because we are in Christ, we're not held in bondage to rules and regulations. We're no longer held in bondage to some of the Old Testament requirements and rituals. But there are limits to our freedom. Freedom in Christ is not license. We are to limit our freedom for out of love and concern for others. Everything may be lawful, but not everything is profitable. We are to be guided by love. We are to be guided by a genuine concern for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Most of all, we need to be driven by a concern for the glory of God and the advancement of His kingdom. And whatever you do, bring glory to God. That is to be the driving passion in our hearts as the people of God. Chapter 11 then is a shift. It's a change. He's moving on to another topic. And in chapters 11 through 14, he deals with issues of public worship. Now, it's critical you understand that. It's critical that you understand going in that he's coming into a new set of issues. And what the real subject is in this whole section, chapter 11 through chapter 14, deal with issues surrounding public or corporate worship. There are specific issues on the table. And when we come to chapter 11, verse 2 and following, there is a specific issue on the table. Look with me beginning in verse 2 of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Now I commend you, because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. For every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies while her head is uncovered dishonors her head. It is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it's disgraceful for a wife to cut her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is in the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That's why the wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman. And all things are from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it's a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory. For hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. So, there is a specific issue on the table in this passage. Paul is responding to questions that have been raised in the church, and the clear question as you read through this is whether men and women ought to have a covering or a veil on their head as they are engaged in public worship. As we walk through it, here's what I want us to understand from this passage. Proper worship demands that we understand and recognize the divine economy. The issue is public worship. The issue has to do with customs surrounding worship. And it becomes clear to me as Paul answers this question and as he writes this section that we just went through that he's talking about a principle that governs the practice. And I believe that what he's telling us is when it comes to worship, we need to understand, recognize, and be in line with the divine economy. Now, the word economy means house rules. It means governing principles. God as creator, God as sovereign over everything that he's made, governs it. He has established certain things that are acceptable and certain things that are unacceptable within his creation. The universe is governed by certain laws that God has established. There is an order to all that he has created. And contrary to popular opinion, the universe is not governed by random chance. There is order to all things, and our God is a God of order, not of disorder. Our God is a God of order and not chaos. Closer to home and more to the point of this text, we as the people of God are not free to worship God as we please. Pure and simple. We as the people of God do not possess the freedom to just worship in any way that suits us, any way that's pleasing for us. We are not free to worship in the way that best expresses our thoughts and our opinions. In fact, God was very specific as the Israelites were about to enter the land of promise. In Deuteronomy 12, he specifically says to his people as they are about to enter into the land, you are not to worship me in the manner in which they worship their gods. God prescribes certain things that are appropriate and certain things that are inappropriate for worship by his people. Now, you may not like that. You may not agree with certain things, but the fact is, God has ordained and established certain things as being true and certain governing principles that are to govern us in our worship. Three things I want to point out from our text. First of all, understand, according to verse 3, God has established an order. God has established a hierarchy. Look at it in verse 3. I want you to understand, did you notice the shift from verse 2 to verse 3? Hey, I'm going to commend you because you've been faithful. You are putting into practice the traditions I've given, and you've been faithful to remember me. And he's giving them this round of applause. He's saying, I'm encouraged about so many things. And then he shifts and says, but I want you to understand something. There is something that is critical. There is something that is necessary for you to make sure you know. There is something critical that you must understand. And what is it? The head of every man is Christ. And the head of a wife is her husband. And the head of Christ is God. God has established an order. First, we have to decide something. If you're reading another translation, it didn't say, most likely in your translation, the head of a wife is her husband. More than likely it said the head of woman is man. So that's the first thing we have to deal with. There is a question whether he's talking about husbands and wives specifically in this text, or whether he's talking in a more general way about men and women. Here's the problem. Paul's not specific. He used a word that is either wife or woman, and he used a word that is either man or husband. He was not explicit. There are words that are used for both. The word that is translated by the English Standard wife and translated by others as woman is, they're both right. That word is used both ways, and it depends on the context for you to figure out which one is meant. Same thing with man. So, I understand why the English Standard Version uses wife in this passage. They have their reasons, because the issue is about a veil, and that's something that was customary for a wife to wear, and issues surrounding that. And so that team of translators that worked on the English Standard, they were convinced it's better to read Paul to understand in this passage that he's talking about wives and their husbands and their particular relationships, not the more general. I understand, but I'm not convinced that they're right. I think the more general is a better reading. That the head of woman is man. I understand the other, but I'm not convinced that that is what Paul specifically had in mind in this passage. Either way you read it, the principle is still the same. The principle has to do with roles and responsibility that God has given. I think it should be left as a more general statement that the head of woman is man. Now, in case you're worried about that, in case you're afraid, no, wait a minute, that's going to lead to a caste system where you have someone who is over others. You have someone who is superior to others. Just keep reading, because Paul's going to make it clear you can't read it that way. He's going to deal with that in a moment. But first he wants to deal with the order that God has established. And he uses the word head. That word indicates a superior authority. But again, don't be worried about that. Don't be frightened about that. You have to read it in context. What is the context? What does he mean by authority? Well, he means authority in the same way that God is over Christ and their relationship. So it's not the way men want to read it. See, men love this passage. They love this passage, and they love the passage in Ephesians about wives submitting to their husbands. I have dealt in counseling with men that the passage in Ephesians is the only Bible verse they knew. Pastor, tell her, the Bible says, I don't know where it is, but I know it's in there, she's supposed to submit. Yeah, that's true. Now let's go look at it. And let's read the whole thing. And let's see what God actually says. Same thing here. I believe that God has ordained a pattern. I believe He has established a way that things are supposed to be run. There is an order to His creation. There is an order to the family structure. There is an order to the structure of the church. And I think it's made very clear in this passage. Here's the formula. The authority over every man is Christ. The authority over the woman is man. And the authority over Christ is God. God, Christ, man, woman. Be careful. Be careful how you read that. Don't be Archie Bunker. You know what Archie said? Archie said, of course men are superior to women. Because man was made in the image and likeness of God. And woman was made from a rib, which is a cheaper cut. That's to misread. It's to misread completely what Paul is saying. There is an order. There is a responsibility that God has outlined for how men and women relate to one another and how families are to be governed, and I believe how the church, in extension to that, is to be governed. Now notice that verse 3 is just stated as fact. No argument is given for why. It's just stated, this is the way it is. Paul doesn't say, now here's the order. The head of every man is Christ, and the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Now, see, the reason that Paul doesn't do it. He just says, this is it. I want you to understand this. There's something you need to know. There's something you need to understand. And he lays it out. Here's the starting point. Here is the basis. God has established an order. God has established roles and responsibilities. Now, once we understand that, we move to the second thing, beginning with verse 4. That order is to be reflected in our attitudes and customs in worship. Okay? There are aspects of men and women and their relationship, but the focal point is worship. Here's the order that God has ordained. Here's the order that God has established. Now, understand that order is to be reflected in our attitudes and our customs in worship. That's the focus. Look, beginning verse 4. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered, dishonors her head. Now again, every man who prays with his head covered, dishonors his head. Every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered, dishonors her head. It is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a woman will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it's disgraceful for a woman to cut her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is in the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. The order that God has ordained should be reflected in our attitudes and in our customs. Be careful, because this is where we can get off track. These verses have a context. It is about attitudes and customs in worship. And he says in verse 4 that men are not to cover their heads. He says in 5 and 6 that women are to cover their heads. Why? This is about reverence. This is about respect for the order that God has established. Bottom line, this is ultimately about recognizing that God is sovereign. That's really what it comes down to. Whether or not we, when we gather for worship, in the way that we conduct ourselves, in the things that we do, whether we acknowledge in all that we do that God is sovereign over all things, that God has ordained rules, that God has established patterns for us. We must not forget this is at the heart of all of our worship. Our worship is not about us, it is about Him. The vast majority of New Testament scholars recognize that the questions about veils is a cultural issue. It's dealing specifically with what was going on in the first century in their context, but there is a principle that governed the context. It was a custom in that culture, and it was determined by what was appropriate in that culture. In the first century Roman world, pagan men, as they went to their pagan temples, would pull the folds of their toga up over their head and cover their head as a sign of devotion to their God. Christian men are commanded to refrain from that practice. Don't do that, because that's the way pagan men show their devotion, and you are not to do it as if giving credence to their thoughts and their notions. You are to refrain. You are different. You are distinct from them. On the other hand, a veil was a sign that a woman was married. A veil was a sign that she belonged to another. A veil was a sign that she was chaste. To unveil meant something very different. When men in the first century saw a woman unveiled, it implied something about her purity or lack thereof. It implied something about whether she was chaste, whether she was a pure woman, a holy woman. Thus the reference to women who shaved their heads, because that was a sign that you've been involved in some form of immorality. Now, verse 7 through 10, an argument is given from order, the creation, both its order and its purpose. Verse 7, the order. Man was not made from woman, but woman from man. When God created, He created man first. Now, He's obviously making reference to the second chapter of Genesis. In chapter 1, both are made in the image and likeness of God. There's just the statement that man as a race, human beings, were both male and female, created in the image and likeness of God. But in chapter 2 of Genesis, as it gives the detailed account of the creation and how it came about, you remember what happened. Man was created first. That's the order. But second, Paul addresses the purpose. What does he mean when he says, man was not made for woman, but woman was made for man? You remember the creation account? God created man. He took the dust of the earth and He breathed life into it. It became a living being. And then He put him over the garden and He told him to name all the animals. That again is a strange thing. But He has him do it. So you can see Adam sitting there. I don't know if he had a notebook or what he had, but God paraded animals by and He named it. Whatever He named it, that was the name of it. And I don't know how long that took. I suspect it took a while. And they would come along and he'd say, rhinoceros. And if you ask him why, he'd say, I don't know, it looks like a rhinoceros. I don't know how he came up with the names, but God gave him the privilege, the responsibility of naming everything. And he noticed something. There were males and females. There was something that each one had a companion. And after he named them all, he says, hey, wait a minute. I noticed they all had one that they seemed to join up. They seemed to go together. And some of those animals were cute, but I'm not interested in any of them. What about me? I think one of the reasons why God had him name all the animals is he wanted to bring Adam to a point that he recognized he's incomplete. So God, Genesis 2, fashioned woman, and he said, I'll make a helpmate suitable for you. So when Paul talks about why the hierarchy, the order is God, Christ, man, woman, he gives us a part of that, the order of creation, that man was created first, and second, the purpose in that woman was made for man and not man for woman. That's the historical account. That's what the Scripture has revealed to us. That is why, according to verse 10, a woman is to have a symbol of authority on her head. She's recognizing God's order. She's recognizing what God has set aside, what God has ordained. Now, there's something else in verse 10 that causes you to scratch your head. That is why a woman or wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, comma, because of the angels. What? Why? Why is that? What does that have to do with anything? I've read some commentators that I think they're way off, but one of them said, well, isn't it obvious? A woman with an uncovered head might cause an angel to have improper thoughts. Really? I don't think that's it at all. What is an angel? A messenger. A messenger of God. You better have a symbol of authority on your head because of the presence of the angels. In other words, they'll report back to God what's going on in worship. Whether you're acknowledging His sovereignty, whether your worship is about Him and not yourself. You see how this fits in the whole context of what Paul's dealing with in this section? He's saying you need to understand some things in the church. God has ordained an order, and that order is very specific, and it's laid out for you. And that order needs to be reflected in your attitudes and in your customs in worship. When we gather as a church, it ought to be clear that we understand and we respect and we adhere to the principles and the order that God has ordained and laid out for us. I think that issue is going to come back later in some of the other things that Paul has to say in this whole section. But there's one other thing to keep in mind, and it's what provides balance to all of this. And that is this order, as it relates to men and women, is not about essence, value, or worth, but about roles and responsibilities that God has given. And that's what Paul makes clear in verses 11 and 12. This woman ought to have a symbol of authority over her head in verse 10. Verse 11, nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man independent of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God. It's not about being superior or inferior. Must be clear by the fact that God the Father and God the Son are discussed in the same context. Our doctrine of the Trinity isn't that there's God who's really the big shot. He's the one that's really God. And then Jesus is a little bit less than that. Jesus is fully God. They are the same. The doctrine of the Trinity is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are all equally God. It's not a pecking order. And yet we find Jesus saying things like only the Father knows the time. There are roles and responsibilities even within the Godhead. Has nothing to do with worth and value. Has nothing to do with essence. has everything to do with roles and responsibilities as they have been assigned. Paul makes it clear that men and women are in a dependent relationship, that one is not superior to the other. He is speaking of nothing short of partnership in all of this. The same is true if you go and read Ephesians 5. Wives are told to be submissive to their husbands. Yes, in the context that both are submissive to Christ. That both recognizes that God is God and neither one of them are. And the husband is to love his wife as Christ loved the church. That is a tall order. And I have yet to discuss this whole subject with a woman, a wife, in the context of marital counseling or anywhere else, and say to them, now, if your husband followed Ephesians 5 and loved you as Christ loved the church, where he's willing to lay his life down for you and suffer and die in your place, and he had only your best intention at heart at all times, would you have any trouble submitting to that? No. None. So this whole discussion about authority and headship, it better be read in the context of the whole passage. Yes, I believe it is biblical. I believe it is the order established and ordained by God that the man is the head of the woman. And by extension, in the home, the husband has the God-given responsibility to provide leadership materially, physically, spiritually, emotionally, and every other way, and every husband will answer to God for that. And by extension, within the church, men are to take the lead and responsibility within church, and that's to be reflected in our customs, it's to be reflected in our attitudes, it's to be reflected in our worship. But we understand what Paul made clear to the Galatians. In Galatians 3, in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. All males and females are heirs of Christ according to Abraham. We have been given different roles to play. Leadership belongs to the males, but it is leadership, not lordship. Leadership as witnessed in the Godhead. Leadership that understands, recognizes, and reflects God's authority and leadership in all things. God has established an order. That order is to be reflected in our attitudes and customs in worship. And this order, as it relates to men and women, is not about essence, value, or worth, but about the roles we are given to play. Thus, proper worship demands that we understand and recognize the divine economy. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for the fact that you speak to us. In your love and kindness, in your mercy and grace, you have revealed yourself, and you have laid out for us those principles that are to govern us. That are to govern us in our relationships as men and women, to guide us in our relationship as husbands and wives and parents and children. Principles that are to govern the church. And if we're all caught up in which one of us gets to be the head, we've missed the point. Because ultimately, you are the head. And all of us are your servants. And all of us have been given roles and responsibility to play under your headship. Lord, I pray that you would give us understanding. And that you would give us courage and boldness to order our lives according to the truth you've revealed. That our lives might be lived to your glory and you would use us to impact our world. Father, in the days to come, may we live, may we preach, may we speak the gospel, and may we be found faithful. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.